Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, reading from verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. The king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord Jehovah, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, but I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. Finally, in chapter 21, reading from verse 29. Genesis chapter 21, reading from verse 29. Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? He said, For these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Philcol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. In this second talk in our series on the Old Testament titles of God, we are to think particularly of the title El, E-L. Our God is the great creator. He is the universal ruler, the one true and living God, the supreme ruler, Elohim, which is a plural form of the word El. We saw last week that when this word is used of others than God, the true God, in our English Bible, it's always in the plural. Gods, angels, the judges. When it's used of God, then it's regarded as a singular word. Our great and wonderful God, the supreme God, the supreme ruler. El is the singular form of Elohim, the plural word. El means the strong one, the mighty one, the first cause of all. It comes about 250 times in our Old Testament, mostly in the first five books in the Pentateuch, in Job, in Psalms, and in Isaiah. There is an extended form of this word which I'm not going to deal with tonight. It is Eloha, an emphatic form, and it occurs about 56 times, mostly in poetic parts of the Old Testament. First in Deuteronomy 32, where we read concerning Israel, "Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God," to gods whom they knew not. Now God there is Eloha, the emphasized form of El. It occurs in Job and in other poetic parts of the Old Testament. In addition, there are two Aramaic words. Now, as you know, most of the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but there were one or two parts that were written in Aramaic. Our Authorized Bible translates it as the Chaldean language. That is, parts of Daniel and parts of the book of Ezra. And in these books, you get the titles of God Elah and Elaha, which are equivalent to the El and Eloah of the Hebrew. So now this evening, I intend to concentrate on the title El. First of all, let us think of El in connection with God's people. Now, in fact, this is something with which you are very familiar, although perhaps you may not have realized it and may not have thought of the significance of it. We have all heard of the place called Bethel. Bethel simply means the house of God. Beth is house. Bethlehem, for example, is the house of bread. Beth, house, El, God, the house of God. Peniel, the face of God. Ishmael, God hears. Israel, he shall rule as God. Joel, Jehovah is God. Samuel, asked of God. And of course the prime one, Emmanuel, with us is God. God with us. In all these names which are used of people or places, El in the name is God. So that God is very closely linked with his people. In a very wonderful way, many of the people of God bore the name of God. In fact, the whole of the nation of Israel, even to this day, bears the name of God. An Israeli is a man who, according to his name, rules as God. And we who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior bear the name of God. We are God's people. We are called Christians. That is, we are Christ's men. We bear the name of our God, and this is a very high and holy privilege. And in a day that is yet to come, God's word declares his very name will be written upon our forehead. In Revelation chapter 22 we read, "His servant shall serve him, and shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead." Now sometimes this use of El with a person's name is emphasized so that the connection between the person and his God is brought out very clearly. For example, in Genesis chapter 31, God is speaking, and in verse 13, God says, "I am the God of Bethel. I am the El of Bethel. I am the God of the house of God." And God links himself very closely with the name. Or again, Jacob. Jacob was given a new name. Jacob was named Israel. He will rule as God. And in chapter 33 of Genesis and verse 20, he erected an altar and he called it El Elohi Israel. God, El, God Elohim of Israel, that is himself, he will rule as God. In other words, he says, I am a child of God. I am one who has come into relationship with God, a personal relationship with God, so that I belong to God. And I have the privilege of ruling as God. But it is God who makes all of this possible. And he calls upon the name of God, the God of Israel. I wonder whether God means this to us, that he meant to these men of old. That God, in a very real sense, is my God. You remember how Paul said, but my God shall supply all your need. It's a very wonderful thing to think of God as being our God. It's very wonderful to pray that prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. But are we able to go with Paul and say, he is my God, in a very personal way? I recognize that this God, the God of all the earth, the great supreme ruler, the strong and mighty God, is my God. You remember how Thomas, when he saw the risen Lord, said, my Lord and my God. Is God personal to you like that? So that you too can describe him as your God, my God. Now, secondly, I want you to notice El in connection with God's perfections. Because El is very often used as the title of God linked with an attribute or a perfection of God. God is one. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as Mr. Newberry has put it, in nature and essence, God is one. And each attribute of God is infinite. His love is one, infinite, eternal love. His is one, infinite, almighty power. And so on. And so very often the attributes of God are connected with El, which is the singular title, bringing out the fact that the attributes of God are one, they are eternal, and they belong to the Godhead. I think sometimes we give the wrong impression by talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we give people the impression that there are three gods. This is not true. And it would be better if we were scriptural in our phraseology. If I may just say a word in passing, and I mustn't get off on red herrings tonight, but if I may just put this in, I think it's very important that we should notice the phraseology of Scripture, and we should keep to the words and the expressions of Scripture. If we do this, we shall avoid the error into which otherwise we may easily fall. The Scripture speaks of God the Father. It speaks of the Son of God and the Spirit of God. And I think it would be very much better if we kept to the scriptural definition. God is one. And the attributes of God are often linked with El, the singular title of God, for this very reason. I won't ask you to turn to the various passages, but I'll quickly read to you one or two verses in which you have the name, the title, El, linked with one of God's attributes. First of all, in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 5, he says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, Jehovah thy Elohim, am a jealous El. I am a jealous God. Now, jealousy or envy, of course, is one of the seven deadly sins. And we might be rather surprised that God would take jealousy as being one of his attributes. But, of course, the meaning of it is quite clear when we put it in its context. What he is saying is, you are not to give your worship, you are not to give your love to any graven image. You're not to bow down to idols, you're not to worship false gods. I am a jealous God. I want your love exclusively for myself. And in this right and proper sense of the word, our God is a jealous God. God is still this way. There are some of God's people who become involved in things, whose hearts and whose affections are taken up with things, and sometimes God has to deal with it. And God may have to take away something that has become an idol in my life, because my God is a jealous God. And he wants all my love for himself. God desires that the whole of my affection will be given to my God alone. And if some person comes into your life who takes the place that God ought to have, if something has an affection for you that should only be given to God, then God may have to deal with that thing. God may have to remove that person so that all your affection, all your worship will be given to God alone. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31, we have another of these attributes of God. And here again, notice please, how God uses Jehovah, his name, and Elohim, the plural title which belongs to God, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31. For Jehovah, thy Elohim, is a merciful El, a merciful God. Now this is said, and if you notice the context again, and may I say, for the benefit of each one of us, it is most important when we read the scriptures that we find the context in which the scriptures come. This is said in the context of verses 29 and 30, where he says, if from thence, having turned away from God, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, for God is a merciful God. How wonderful this is. Because you and I, each and every one of us, has turned from God. Each and every one of us has gone away from God, and we have given our affection to others. We haven't loved God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. God in grace deals with us, and many of us who are in this building this evening or listening to my voice, many of us have already recognized that we were wrong, that we were away from God, and we have repented. We have turned, we have sought God, we have sought him with all our heart and with all our soul, and we found him. And we discovered this, that our God is a merciful God, who pardoned all our sins, who forgave us, who having seen our wickedness, who having known all the innermost filthiness of our lives, frankly forgave it all. And not only forgave it, but forgot it. For our God is a merciful God. And then in chapter 7 and in verse 9, and again Jehovah and Elohim are mentioned. Know therefore that Jehovah thy Elohim, he is Elohim, the faithful El, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generation. Here is God who is faithful to his covenant, who is faithful to his promise. And each and every one of us can depend upon this thing. We may trust in our God and in his word. It may be that listening to my voice, there is someone who is out of touch with God. You are a Christian. You are a believer. You have turned to God. You did seek Him with all your heart. But somehow things have come in. The cares of business, the problems of home life, unsympathetic friends, maybe the love of material things has come in, and the result is you've drifted away from God. My friend, God's word is true. He says, if thou shalt confess, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. He is a faithful God. And God has promised, if we confess our sin, He will forgive us our sin. You say, but you don't know my experience. You don't know my circumstances. I've sinned grievously. I've wandered far from God. I have done death fight to God. Surely there's no forgiveness for me. His word says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is a faithful God. In the same chapter again, and in verse 21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them, that is, at thine enemies, for Jehovah thy Elohim is among you a mighty El and terrible. A mighty God and terrible God who destroys the enemy. What a wonderful thing this is. Remember how in Hebrews chapter 2 we are told of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came and through death He destroyed him that had the power of death, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God destroys the enemy. He brings to no account the enemy, so that we don't fear. God is on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Almost the same expression is used in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in verse 17. For Jehovah your Elohim is Elohim of Elohim, the God of gods and Lord of lords, a great El, a mighty and a terrible. A great God, a mighty and a terrible. But here, He's not talking about the enemies. Back in earlier in the chapter, He was dealing with the enemies. Rather, in chapter 7, He's dealing with the enemies. But here in chapter 10, He's dealing with God's people who are disobedient. And He says, watch out. If you disobey God, remember this. Our God is a great God. He is a mighty and a terrible God. And my friend, God will not trifle with sin. Sin is a terrible thing. Sin is a terrible thing in the people of God, and God will deal with sin. If we don't confess our sin, God may have to deal with us in judgment, for our God is a great God, a mighty and terrible. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God calls us to repentance. God promises His mercy. He is a faithful God who will forgive us. But if we refuse, if we turn and will not confess our sin, if we are disobedient, He may deal with us in judgment. And then in Deuteronomy 32, we read that God is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. This, of course, is in contrast again to the sinfulness of His people. Israel was a sinful people, but our God is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right. And then in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10, He is described as a living God. Now this is said in connection with the crossing of the river Jordan. They were standing on the other side of Jordan, waiting to move into the land, and Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living El is among you, the living God, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and so on. And this was the proof, that the waters of Jordan would part and the people would go across on dry ground. This was the evidence that their God was a living God. And perhaps in a world that speaks of God as being dead, it is as well that we should remind ourselves that our God is the living God. I think of Elisha. Elijah has just been caught up to heaven, and Elisha comes back, and he comes back to Jordan, and Elisha says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And as he struck the waters, they parted asunder, and he went across. May I ask you, are you living daily in the experience of a living God? Is God alive? Is God just the object of your faith, and you come on Sundays to this place or some other place of worship, and you remember God and you sing hymns to God, but somehow God is distant and has nothing to do with your day-by-day life? Or is God a living God who has an intimate connection day by day with the everyday affairs of everyday life? Now, thirdly, I want us to think of El in compound as God's purposes. El in the compound form, and I want to show you three of these which we read together from Genesis this evening. The life of Abraham is very rich in its use of the divine titles. Apart from the divine name Jehovah and the use of Elohim and El, there are in fact five compounds that are used. One of these only occurs in the New Testament, where Stephen says, "The God of glory appeared to Abraham." And because it's in the New Testament, we won't deal with that this evening. The last of the divine titles mentioned in the life of Abraham is the God of heaven and the God of earth, where Elohim is used, and this was mentioned in the first talk, and so I won't refer to that again tonight. But the other three that we read together use the term El, the Most High God, El Elyon, Almighty God, El Shaddai, and the Everlasting God, El Olam. First of all, the Most High God, El Elyon, and it's significant that Abraham uses this name which Melchizedek had previously used. But Abraham says, "I've lifted up mine hand unto Jehovah, El Elyon." Jehovah is the Most High God. This title of God is used mostly by or in reference to non-Israelites. Melchizedek uses it here. It's used by Nebuchadnezzar. It's used by Balaam. It was used by Daniel speaking to Belshazzar. It's used by Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14. And it was used in the New Testament by Legion, the man who lived in Gentile territory and whose body was the territory of Lucifer's demons. He also called on the Most High God. This is God as Creator, as Supreme, that men may know that Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Psalm 83, verse 18. The use of this name in Abraham's experience is most interesting. He's just come back from the battle, and he's released Lot and the others who've been taken captive in the battle of kings. And now as they come back, the king of Sodom comes out to meet him, and the king of Sodom says, "Abraham, I want to reward you." But first, Melchizedek comes, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, this man, this mystical man, who is a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes, the priest of the Most High God, and he calls on the name of the Most High God, and Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. He doesn't take from Melchizedek, he himself gives. And you remember in the book of Hebrews that this is brought out as a remarkable thing. Abraham, who is the forefather of the Levites, the Israelitish priests, gave tithes to Melchizedek. And the writer to the Hebrews points out that this in type shows that the priesthood of Israel is inferior to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great Melchizedek. Now Abraham says, I'm not a debtor. The world is not a debtor to me. The world owes me nothing. I'll take nothing from the king of Sodom. And then God comes. God says to Abraham, the Most High God says, fear not, Abraham. I am thy exceeding great reward. The world does not owe us anything. We who belong to God are not dependent on the world to give us anything. We are looking to God, who is the Most High God. He is our exceeding great reward. And then in chapter 17 we have the next of these compounds, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. This is a term that is often used in the book of Job, very often by itself without El, just as Shaddai, the Almighty. Incidentally, it comes in the New Testament too, 8 times in Revelation and once in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. It means God who is the all-sufficient God. Probably it comes from Shadid, which means almighty or strong, although there are some people who think it comes from Shaddai, meaning the breast. The thought is of God as the one who supplies his people's needs. The God who is all-sufficient, the Almighty, the great provider of his people. Here, in Abraham's experience, see what happened? Abraham was 90 years old and 9, still no son has been born, despite the promises of God. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. How could he? How could any man walk a walk before God that would please God? How could any man walk before God in a way that would be well pleasing in God's sight? Well, here's the secret. God is the all-sufficient God, sufficient for his people's needs. Abraham, you can walk before me in a way that will please me, because I will make it possible. I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God. If we will trust in God, he will prove himself as sufficient for every task. If we cease to trust in ourselves and trust instead in the living and true God, we will find that he is sufficient for every need, and he will prove himself sufficient to your need. If you haven't yet trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins, for the cleansing of your life, and for power to live for him, you can do this, that he will be sufficient for this need. Maybe your need is in some other direction. Whatever your need may be, it is supplied in him. And each and every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior needs him. For we need him to live through us day by day. We cannot live the Christian life. It doesn't lie in us. But we trust in El Shaddai, the Almighty God, who enables us to live for him. And then finally, in Genesis 21, we have El Olam, the everlasting God. Olam means really concealed. That is, that which reaches the vanishing point. It's usually used of time, which is out of mind. That is, eternity. Here is the God of eternity, the great, the everlasting God. Abraham called on the name of Jehovah, the God of eternity. There had been a dispute here. Abraham had had a dispute with Abimelech over some wells that he had dug. And they came together and they made a covenant. And Abraham brought along 7 new lambs. And Abimelech said, what are these for? He said, these are here. I brought these, you're to take them, they're a witness that I have digged this well. Now, the word for swearing an oath literally is to seven oneself. He brought the seven new lambs because he was going to seven himself. He was going to swear with an oath. And they swore this covenant together. Now Abraham turns. Abimelech goes his way, and Abraham turns. He plants a tree in Beersheba, the well of him that swear, and the well of the oath. And he called there on Jehovah, the everlasting God, the God of the oath. In the book of Hebrews again, we're reminded how God, when he was making the promise, his promises to Abraham, because he could swear by none greater, swear by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee. And then he goes on, and the writer says, God by two immutable things, his promise, which cannot change, and his oath by himself, which cannot change, has given us a sure and certain hope. Our God is a God in whom we may depend, an everlasting God, whose love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end.